begin this morning, as we always do, with a word of prayer, and then we will move on to chapter 9 of Isaiah. That's where we are, and I'll cover it on the outline, where we're at, and so forth. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer and ask for God's guidance and direction. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you the thanks and the praise and the glory, first and foremost, for who you are. And your sovereignty, Lord, we just are so grateful that you are indeed sovereign. You're in control, even when everything seems out of control in our world, maybe even in our lives at times. But we know you're in control and that all you ask us to do is to trust you. So help us to do that better. And we know you give us the provisions that we need. You give us all that we need. You sent your Son to die for us, to save us. You sent the Holy Spirit to come and live in us and teach us and counsel us and guide us. You provide for our physical needs, our daily needs, and it's sufficient. So we thank you, Lord, for everything. And now we thank you for this time that you give us on these Sunday mornings that we can gather together in your word. And specifically, as we're going through the book of Isaiah, I thank you for this prophetic word, the word that you gave through Isaiah, your prophet. And so we see so much of what you gave him was not only prophecy of Jesus coming the first time, but we see so much that will tell us what we can know, what you want us to know about his second coming, and through the kingdom to come, and even into eternity. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we just ask for your blessing upon this teaching and this time we have together in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your outlines, the papers for the handout, lesson number 2 is where we're on. And we're on the back of the first page, ready to move on to the second topic on the back of the first page. That's called "To Us a Child is Born." Chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 7. I'll spend a little time on this morning. I don't know if we'll get any further than this or not, so we'll see how it goes. But I think we're all familiar with verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to particularly focus on that, but we need to get through the first 5 verses that precede that and look at what kind of the situation was. It kind of gives us the situation at the time of Isaiah's writing that leads up to this, and then the word of prophecy. And I want to talk about specifically those verses 6 and 7. How it's an example in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some other references of where in the prophetic word at times, particularly here in Isaiah, and I'll give you some other references from Isaiah that are similar, where Isaiah is prophesying through the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So as I've got on this diagram on the board, the 3 hills of prophecy. The near term, the time of, or shortly after the time of the writing, to the first coming of Christ, when time changed, and I call it the crossroads of history, when Christ came the first time, and then on to what is yet to come from our time now, much of it, with the second coming, or the preparation for the second coming of Christ. So that's kind of where we want to get through this morning. So, I'm going to start with the reading, and I want to just read verses 1 to 5, because this is the 5 verses that precede that. So let me just read those verses and then talk about them briefly. I've kind of got the overview of it on the outline, I think, because we need to keep in mind as I read this, it starts with an eye to the past. And that's oftentimes when you when you're sharing a word of prophecy, identify the situation that you're in and what's happened in the past that's led up to this. And then we talk about the judgment, the promise. And the promise as well is there. And we see some pretty interesting things here. So let me read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9. Now remember, at the end of chapter 8, because as you all know, there were no original chapters and verses in the Bible as it was written. So when it breaks between 8 and 9, you can really see just by the first word of chapter 9, it says, nevertheless. In other words, it's referring to what was being talked about at what we would call the end of chapter 8, when we saw that there was the proclamation of judgment and all the things that the people of Judah, and obviously even more so in Israel, the northern kingdom, were doing, including consulting mediums and consulting spiritists and consulting the dead on behalf of the living, and all the things that I spent a little bit of time last week talking on, how we see similar things happening in our times. You know, so many are turning to the occult for their guidance and thinking that's where the answers are. And I believe a lot of that, the drug epidemic that we see in our country and in the world, in a large part, is a window, is a door into the occult. It is so evident that people are seeking answers to their problems and trying to fill a void without God. And so when they do that, they often turn to what I call the occult. And so that darkness. And so God is pronouncing that the situation at the time. And then he says in verse 22, final proclamation, then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. And I believe that's a foreshadowing of the pits of hell. And so that's where we left off at the end of verse 8, and now we go on to verse 9. And so this is why it says, nevertheless, as it's referring back to this, these times that were being reviewed, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are two of the tribes that are in the northern part of the northern kingdom, up near the border of what we would call today Syria, and Aram back in that day. And so, and this was the territory in which the beginning of the onslaught of the Assyrian army, the king of Assyria, coming down and conquering those areas. So it's believed that those particular tribes were humbled early in the process, probably 734, between 734 and 732 BC, before a greater onslaught was made against Israel in the northern kingdom. And ultimately in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. And those people were scattered, taken into exile and scattered. But this is referring to a humbling that took place of those two tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then it talks about the future, so the promise or the future to come. But in the future, he, God, will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Now it's important to understand what that's referring to. That is a trade route. That is a main road, if you will, in that time, that went from Egypt in the south all the way up along the Mediterranean Sea, up through beyond the borders of Israel into Aram and on to Assyria, into Mesopotamia. And so this was a major travel and trade route. So when it says the way of the sea, that's that, that specific road. There was also, at that time, I believe, the King's Highway. Maybe if you've heard of the King's Highway, that ran through what we would call Jordan today, on the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, that ran up also as a road, a main road that they would take. We obviously didn't have cars and vehicles as we have today, so that wasn't the means of transportation, but there were still horses and perhaps chariots at times for armies and so forth. And but that's the situation. And so he's proclaiming a future to honor Galilee, the Sea of Galilee area, that area, northern Israel, of the Gentiles by the way of the sea. So the Gentile areas across the Jordan River, basically, in that whole area. So then he goes on in verse 2, and this kind of becomes a poetic, again, a reflection or promise. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And that seems, if the verb is right there, have seen. And I'm not sure they were seeing the light even at that time, but there was a promise of the light. We know later in Isaiah, we'll learn that God was attempting to make the Jews, Israel, the light to the Gentiles. They were to be the light to the Gentiles. But they never accomplished that. So ultimately, we know that this light is a more of a prophetic sense of Christ coming. You know, Christ is going to be the ultimate light that will bring light to the to them, and including the Gentiles. Have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death, in those areas where it seems like death occupies. A light has dawned. So again, that sense, and I believe that's really referring to the promise of what God is going to do. The light of the world is going to come into the world, even though it's 700 and some years before it literally happens. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. We talked about that term plunder in the name that was given on the scroll and then to the boy. Part of the reward of war, if you will. Verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, and the most evident defeat of the Midianites was in the days of Gideon, back at the time of the judges. So that's further back in time, but that's when I believe, for as in the day of the Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. That was removed. The Midianites were not the continuing enemy. Now we're talking about the Assyrians coming, or having come. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So cleaning up after the great war or battle. So that's kind of setting the situation, and there's a promise there, but there's a prophecy taking place. There's some looking back and then looking forward. So this is kind of a five verses that kind of look back and then reveal the hope looking forward into the future. A light is coming. A light has dawned. The promise has been given. And so they're waiting for the light of the world to come into the world. All right, so here we go with verses 6 and 7. So I'm going to go ahead and read this, and then I'm going to talk about the difference between the terms that are used here. So let me just read verse 6. And everybody knows this verse. You hear it at Christmas time over and over again. And many of the mainline churches would just refer to this as a prophecy of Jesus' first coming. Mm-hmm. They generally avoid the topic of seeing clearly what's referred to here as the second coming of Christ. So this is just the promise of Christ's first coming, because it says, "For to us a child is born." That's the promise. And then it goes on, "To us a son is given." And then what does it promise for this person who's coming? "And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." And this very important line, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Okay, let's talk a little bit about this, and then I'm going to point you to a couple other places in Scripture, as well as give you some verses, other verses in Isaiah, that do what I believe is being done here with prophecy, with Isaiah, is him giving prophecy through the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And because that's being done in one or two verses here, and elsewhere it could be five verses or whatever, I'll give you a couple other examples. There's two verses in Zechariah that are the same way. One right after the other, and one is clearly the first coming, and the second verse is the second coming. So this together. And this is why, I believe one of the reasons why, even the Jewish people in the Old Testament times that understood as best they could Scripture, they didn't see that you had to look through. You had to look through something to get to what they were really looking for. Why did the Jewish people, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, want to proclaim him king over them? He thought he'd come, they thought he'd come to take down the Romans and get rid of the tyrannical reign that they were under. And so, but we know that wasn't the purpose for which Jesus came the first time. And so that difference, that understanding, which is kind of hidden or disguised in the Old Testament, that Jesus would come first as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, and he would die, and he'd be crucified, he'd die, he'd rise again from the dead, he would show himself, reveal himself to at least 500, and then he would ascend into heaven. And then we know by New Testament, we know that he would then sit at the right hand of God, and he would wait for his time, and he would prepare our rooms, John 3. He would prepare our rooms for us, waiting for the Father to tell him to go back and get your bride. So, and in the meantime, we know through the New Testament time, the Holy Spirit has been sent. The Holy Spirit is our counselor, and one who calls us, who draws us to Christ, and claims a bride for the Son. So all that is wrapped up in this. But back in the Old Testament times, these were pretty hidden thinking. So, in our human sense, we'd probably almost say, well, I kind of understand why they might have missed it, because they were looking for the end result. They were looking for him to come and set up this kingdom in which he would rule and reign over the whole earth. and the government would be on his shoulders. He would be the only government. We are nowhere near that, are we, in our day?
Yeah.
In fact, our government rejects Christian perspective in most cases.
Yeah, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, I understand there was thinking that there had to be two messiahs.
That's exactly
one
right.
One to be suffer and the other to reign.
Mm-hmm. And part of that movement in the days preceding Christ's coming, you know, from the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, they believe, mm-hmm. 200 and some or thereabouts B.C., and found in 1947 at Qumran, and in the caves of Qumran. And so at the time those scrolls were written, there was a movement, and some believe that John the Baptist may have been part of that movement, called the Essene movement, the Essene sect of the Jewish people, who were really priests that were not allowed to serve in the temple, in the priests, because that priesthood had been desecrated. And so John the Baptist never became a priest like his father in the temple. And so they believe, even though his role was to forerun Christ and to call the people of Israel to repentance and baptize them for repentance, that movement is believed to be part of that. And part of that movement, as you say, mm-hmm. was a thinking by the Essenes that there were two messiahs. There were two messiahs that they expected to come. And that was part of the thinking of that movement. Mm-hmm. But then there are others that all that they were really wanting in a messiah, an anointed one, was to come and make everything right again, you know, and take care of the enemies that were ruling over them. And so I make that point because when you look at this prophecy, it's an example of, yes, we can look at that and say, isn't it wonderful now that when we would look back that Jesus came as a baby, as a child, and he was born as a child, as a baby, raised as a child, grew up to be a man, and then went into his ministry for what we believe was 3.5 years, and then fulfilled his mission for which he had come, to go to the cross and die. So anyway, let's break this down a little bit. I think I put several things on the outline, but I'll just talk about them a little bit more. Because one of the references to the difference between a child and a son. A child, we know that Jesus came down from heaven. He actually left his place in heaven and became human. He became human and gave up, in a sense, did I put it on the outline? Jesus would become an infant when he was infinite. The infinite became an infant, became a human with a limited time in that situation. And so that's the miracle of it all, that Jesus would leave his infinite state to come into humanity and to be born of a woman, to be a child, be born as a baby. The second coming part of this, if you look at it on the outline, I put the second coming of Jesus prophesied with his majesty as the Son of God, because he came not only to be a child of man or son of man as a human, but also he remained the Son of God. But he would receive back and what was rightfully due him, and that's the promise of the second coming. Because even though he was deity that became humanity, he will ultimately be glorified as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we look at the rest, verse 7 of this, we see, I think, a significant amount of detail of what that kingdom is going to be like under Jesus' rule. So as as a son given, Jesus will govern. The government will be on his shoulders. What does that mean? We know what government is, don't we? I mean, government is a system, whatever system that is, that rules over you. Politically, you know, secularly. We're right now in the middle of a debate in this country between socialism and capitalism. That's two systems of economic structure, but they become governmental methods as well. Because we know what socialism leads to in other parts of the world, as well as past history. It's not good. It's not good. It takes away incentive and so forth. But the government will be on his shoulders. And then he'll be called by names that you can't give to anybody but the true God. He is a wonderful counselor, which we know our counselor is the Holy Spirit, so the personage of God. So he and the Holy Spirit and the Father are one. He's the mighty everlasting Father. He's not only the Son of God, but he's also part of the Trinity, who is, we recognize, as our mighty everlasting Father. And he is the Prince of Peace. And that's why we generally say we cannot have peace in this world until the Prince of Peace comes. True peace will never be ushered in on this earth until Christ returns. And that's because the Prince of Peace has to be in charge. And he is not now, we know that, on this earth. He's waiting for his time to come. And then it says that Jesus will govern without end in the eternal kingdom. He will not only govern what we know and recognize for 1,000 years on this earth when he returns and sets up his kingdom, ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem, his rightful place, because according to the Davidic covenant, again, the covenants given to Israel, and the Davidic covenant was specifically given to David. Not to Saul, not to Solomon, but to David. And so the promise was that there would always be a descendant of David who would sit on the throne of David. So when the kingdom split, when all these things happened in the past, and then you have all the rejection of God, that was judged in a sense, but it has to be restored, because if you remember in Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to Mary, what did she promise that this Jesus would do? Luke 1, I think it's verse 60. Find it here. Okay, no, it's verse 32 and 33. The Lord God, this is the angel saying to Mary, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Rest my case.
Wow.
Just take God at his word. Believe it. Don't make up all these allegorical assumptions that he's reigning now from the throne of David in heaven. How did the throne of David get to heaven? There's nothing that Scripture says about that. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Father's on the throne of heaven. And he's waiting to put his son in charge down here so that heaven can come to earth, in a sense, again. And so this is what we're waiting for. And this is promised, and it will happen. So we not only have it promised by the angel to Mary before Jesus was born in Luke, but we've had it earlier here in Isaiah. So.
Oh, that would mean then that Washington will be replaced by Jerusalem, which is so significant in some of the moves we've made under our present government.
So why do you say Washington is ruling the earth?
Yeah, Washington's our local current government.
That's the United States.
And the United States.
But it has...
But for the whole world, including the United States, it will be Jerusalem someday. It seems that we've had some leadership recognizing that this trend and supporting it.
Donald Trump is the first president that's ever recognized that Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Israel. You know, you can say whether he's seen it by people who have showed him in the Bible or whether he's just acting what he believes he should be doing.
Well, it's going pretty hard on some senators from New York.
So, but this is why we're in exciting times, because we finally have a president who is trying to be at least acknowledging God and God's role for Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. Yes,
I think God put Pence
next to him. Whisper in his ear.
He is listening to him.
Well, him and a few others.
Well, there's a lot of them, but where did Pence come out of? Mm-hmm. You know, it came out of God's hand.
Yeah, there's no other earthly explanation for this. I mean, we know with everything that's been brought against him, you know, this trumped up charges of Russian collusion and all this stuff, and now they're trying to find more charges that can call him obstructing justice, and they want to impeach him, but they can't impeach him because it's not politically expedient. So it continues to be a mess, but they hate him. And you can just tell that's the spirit of Antichrist, I believe, that's working.
Absolutely. So people have asked me, why are they so different? Why are they so mean? I said, because they're following Satan.
Yeah, it is a dark spirit. It is an evil spirit that is working vehemently, you know, in this nation to tear it down. Because this nation, you know, if you look at it, I think Raymond's talked about this, is America standing in the way of God completing his plan for Israel? You could look at it that way, because America is the main protector of Israel. Without America, what would happen to Israel? You know, because of all the enemies and their neighbors and everything else and the weapons that they need and the defense weapons. And so, God says it's not time yet to move forward on the timeline of prophetic completion. And so you got to believe that America is serving a role. And I believe, according to God's word back from Genesis, that God continues to bless Israel and bless America because we are following what God says. Those who bless Israel, God will bless them. And bless Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. So it's a continuing battle, but things are changing and moving, and it's a matter of what, you know, we can only speculate. How does God move America out of the way so that the plan will go forward with everything else that has to happen to bring Christ back, you know, in his fullness, prepare the way? And Israel will have to go through some very, very difficult times, obviously in the tribulation period. But
don't we see two forces clearly developing? One establishing communication and freedom, the other establishing control and stronger government, alien to Christ, preparing the way here. Two forces.
Well, We know the One World Order system is in the development and is moving forward, and they're bound and determined they're going to bring it in. They got a setback. They got a setback for a little time here, a little season, with Trump. He's not a One Worlder, you know. We've had One World presidents ever since first Bush, George H.W. Bush, and then followed by Clinton, and then by George W. Bush, and then we had Obama, who I believe they thought they would anoint for them to bring about their grand change, to change our country and cause us to accept the One World Order way. And plans got changed. God didn't, you know, let that happen at the time that they wanted it to happen. Now they're angry because the one-worlders and all the people that support that, whether they know it or not, some of them, I think, are doing it, even if they don't know that they're really furthering the one-world order process. They just do it because it's the progressive way. But it's been delayed. But we know by Scripture, by prophecy, that it ultimately will come about for a short time, you know, for the time in which the Antichrist will be revealed. And we can be thankful that we won't be here, as I said. You know, either by rapture, or God will take us and take us there and be there until Jesus is ready to come back to resurrect the dead. And so I think that's the way of all. But the question is, how close are we? You know, that's the whole point. It seems close. I mean, but we don't know. A lot has gone on. And I hope you can be here next week, LaDon. I don't know what your plans are. But I want to get to verse 10 of here, because that is the basis of the harbinger. And I know you've read the harbinger, Raymond's read the harbinger, and I want to be able to talk about that, but I got a few more things to cover in this first section before I move on to there. But I want to get into that topic, because that leads us to what we just talked about. What is America's role? You know, that book seemed to emphasize that after 9/11, you know, that was kind of a sign to America that there was coming these other things that were coming. And of course, we had the great financial collapse, and 7 years later in 2008, 2015, I don't know what you would call the next 7 years, and now we're in that third 7-year period. Does it mean anything, or is it just, you know, a coincidence? You know,
no coincidences with God.
There were a lot of them. That's why I'd like you here to talk about some of them as you recall them. I haven't read the book myself, but I want to at least...
Definitely time to wake up. That's
yeah,
sure.
It's a wake up, because what was happening here at the time of Isaiah was God was trying to wake up his people. And they made the statement in verse 10, if you want to read ahead there, well, let's just rebuild. Let's just ignore what God's judgment is bringing, and let's just rebuild. And look at what America did after 9/11. You know, it turned some people back to the churches for 6 months, and then they're gone. Now it's even worse than ever. And so we're just like putting our thumb in God's eye. You know, we're not listening to you. We don't want to listen to you. Everything's good. Stock market's up. It came back. My 401k is good. Everything's good. But it's still not right with God. And we know that. This country's not. So anyway, we'll stop there. A little bit over time. So let's pray, prepare ourselves for a time of worship, and then we'll pick up from here next week. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for your prophetic word, that we can believe, and we can believe all your word, but specifically the prophetic word that so many people want to just allegorize and explain away in ways that don't take it for what it says. And so we know Jesus is coming back. We know Jesus is going to set up his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to rule and reign on the throne of David. We can't wait for that day here in the millennial kingdom, but we can all look forward even more to the eternal kingdom after that 1,000 years, where you, Father, and Jesus, the Lamb, will be the light of the city that we will live in forever. And we can't wait, but we have to wait, and we have to keep doing what you call us to do as we wait. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had of study. Thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray, Lord, that our time of worship will be beneficial for those who come into this place, that it will touch hearts, it will open minds, it will help us to to reflect upon where we're at in our relationship with you, Lord. Help us to grow in that relationship. Help us to build our faith, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another in our walk. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship where we can praise you, we can lift up prayers, we can sing songs, we can fellowship with one another and encourage one another. Thank you, Lord, for this time, this day. We pray for the graduates that are graduating this day, particularly for Austin. We pray that it'll be a day of blessing and fun and excitement, and a day that all the graduates will remember. I thank you for this time and our time of worship that lies ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.